Well, tonight as we continue through the Psalms, we come to Psalm 59. Psalm 59. Let's give attention now as we read the living Word of God, Psalm 59. To the chief musician, set to do not destroy Michtam of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold. You therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and go all around the city. They wander up and down for food, and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises. For God is my defense, my God of mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our God, we give you thanks for your word, and we do pray for your illumination as we consider this psalm. We pray, Lord, that you would inscribe your truth on our hearts. May you bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In what do you find satisfaction? What are we satisfied with? How do we comfort ourselves or encourage ourselves in times of distress or trouble? As we consider this psalm tonight, it has a common title as the previous psalms, all stemming from situations where Saul in some way has been pursuing David. And in this psalm in particular, as we consider the men that Saul has sent to kill David, to surround him, to trap him, as it were, in his own house, and the enemies encroaching upon his own dwelling, Where does David find his satisfaction? Where does he find his comfort or his surety? It's in God himself. It's in the fact that God is his God, that God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who has shown him mercy, and God is the one who has shown him steadfast love, who has taken him as his own and has been with him throughout his life. That's where David finds his comfort in this time. And this is where you and I are also to find our comfort, our satisfaction, our refuge, is to be satisfied in God for his steadfast love. He is our steadfast love. He is our mercy. And so find your refuge, find your comfort, be satisfied in God, who is our steadfast love. And we'll be looking at this psalm in four parts. First of all, verses 1 to 5, deliverance from wicked dealers of treachery. Secondly, verses 6 to 9, the Lord our strength mocks them. And then third, God our steadfast love rules in Jacob in verses 10 to 13. And then verses 14 to 17, our satisfaction is best found in God himself. So first of all, the first point, the historic setting of this psalm can be found in 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 and following. If you turn back to 1 Samuel with me in your copies of God's Word, we come to Samuel 19. This is, David has, he's been getting all of this praise and adoration from the people. The people have been saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul's jealousy is being kindled against David. David has been given in marriage to Saul's daughter, one of his daughters, Michal. And we find here in chapter 19, starting in verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with cloths. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." And Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" So this is the historic setting of this psalm. As we find back in Psalm 59 in the title, "A Miktam of David," when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. As the psalm begins, David cries out, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men." So we've now reviewed the historic setting. And the first message of comfort that we have here is this relationship that we see between David and God himself. David cries out, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God." That is an important phrase there as we consider this cry. It's not a general cry. It is a cry that is based and established upon a relationship that has been established. It is a cry based upon this relationship that God himself has secured between him and David. He is David's God. David is his servant, his child. And that's the basis of this cry. David also says, "For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine." As we look back in 1 Samuel chapter 19, earlier in verses 4 to 6, this time Saul's son Jonathan speaks up on David's behalf. He says, as his father desires to kill David, Jonathan says, or we read, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And in this instance, Jonathan is able to persuade his father of the foolishness of seeking after David. And we have that reflected in the psalm here in David's own words, how then the situation turns, as it often did in those days of Saul, in this hostility towards David. On one hand, he would be all loving and affectionate towards him, calling him his son. And then, almost at the drop of a hat, Saul's rage would be kindled again towards David, and he would seek to kill him. There is this constant back and forth. And so we have, even in one chapter in 1 Samuel 19, about how Jonathan persuades his father not to kill David, and Saul even says, as the Lord lives, he shall not die. But then, just a few verses later, we have this account of Saul sending messengers to David's house to kill him, and to bring him before him to be killed. And David's wife, Michal, helps him to escape. Now, as Jonathan argues for David, he reminds Saul that David has done nothing to sin against him. And we can see that recorded in the pages of Scripture, that there is nothing that David did to deserve the outrage of Saul. David was innocent. His hands were clean in relation to Saul. He even had opportunity to kill Saul on a couple of occasions, but he would not. By God's grace, God steadied his hand and restrained his hand from taking action himself against Saul. He committed no evil action against him. And so we have in this situation David calling upon God to intervene. David calling upon God based on this relationship to be the one to take vengeance, to be the one to secure him, to be his refuge. As we see in verse 5, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. Now there's a subtle shift here that's in the language and the way in which David addresses this petition. He seems to no longer be talking about Saul and those directly hurting him and seeking to hurt him. He says, you therefore, Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. It's not just talking about those who are coming against him personally, Saul and his men, but it's expanded far more in scope to encompass all the nations. And then a request, do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. What we have here, as is so often the case in the Psalms, David being not just the future king or the king, but also being a prophet of God, pointing to a greater spiritual reality. As we sing through Psalm 22 this morning, about how David, in writing that psalm, was looking prophetically to the one that would be his son, the Christ, the Messiah, who would sit in his throne forever, but would first endure the hostility of the cross, and would experience things, ridicule and mocking and pierced hands and feet, and his robes divided by the casting of lots. All of these things, David looking into the future by God's direct inspiration in giving us a prophecy of the suffering of the Christ. Here, by that inspiration, David is giving us a request for the coming judgment of God. That David here in the hostility that he's facing by the king and his men is picturing for us the hostility that his future son would face at the hands of the nations. And so we have this request, awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. When that day, great day to come arrives and Jesus sits on his throne of judgment, all the nations will be brought before him, and nobody who is in rebellion against him will stand. Everyone who is in rebellion against him will perish in condemnation forever. There will be no mercy extended. Now, as we consider these opening verses, we need to remember the relationship that we have been brought into through the work of Christ. God is not just a generic God. He is not just the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth, but he is our God. He is the one who has brought us into this relationship with him, and he is the one that we are to go to in times of distress and trouble, and we base that on his steadfast love. And we look forward to the day when God will completely remove sin and wickedness from this world, from this new heavens and earth that he is preparing. We will, because we are Christ's, be hated for no other reason than we are his. But we can find comfort in knowing that all who rebel against him will perish. We may have friends and family who are currently in that category, and we can pray that the Lord would be merciful and bring them into that relationship with him. But we, brothers and sisters, can find comfort in knowing that the judge of all the earth will, in fact, judge all the earth. Secondly, the Lord, our strength, mocks them. We have here in verses 6 to 9, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for my God is my defense. This phrase in verse 6 is repeated in verse 14. This image of growling dogs encircling the city. Here in verses 6 and 7, as the imagery is paired with the imagery of belching words, swords in their lips, the hostilities that are spewed, that are almost vomited out towards God's anointed, God's people. And the reason is who hears? Who's going to give an account? When we sing Psalm 12, it's a similar message. That there's nobody who hears. There's nobody to give an account. But verses 8 to 9 show us that there is, in fact, one who does hear. That there is, in fact, one who does consider not just all the words that we speak, but the very desires of our heart and the very thoughts that we have and every action that we take. There is one who sees all and who hears all and who knows all things. And that is God himself. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. In that phrase, we see that God does, in fact, hear. It's an indirect way of answering the question of the fool of the wicked people, of who hears. Well, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. Well, how is God going to laugh at them if he doesn't know what they're saying? He hears. And his response to the raging of the nations is the same as in Psalm 2 as it is here. God laughs. He ridicules. He holds them in scorn, in derision. This is not a light joking. This is not a friendly jesting. This is an open mockery of the world. This is God ridiculing them. It is a foolish thing when you think about the nations of the earth, even all assembled and gathered together, to have any chance to stand against God and to throw off his sovereign rule. The right response of a just and holy God is to ridicule, is to laugh at them. It's a laughter as if you and I were to face a small child in their anger trying to overthrow us and to tackle us. You might kind of chuckle and laugh like, ha 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 ha. It is impossible. God ridicules his enemies. Now, this idea of belching is the idea of pouring out with their mouth. Swords are in their lips. They are speaking things seeking to destroy the object of their hatred. Now, as we've considered God's reaction, consider also how he responds. He is a defense to those who are being persecuted in this way. He is a refuge to those who seek him in times of such distress. I will wait for you, O you, his strength. Or it could be rather translated, I will wait for you, O you, my strength. For the Lord is my defense. Again, as we are those who are called by the name of Christ, as ultimately this psalm points to the suffering of Christ, as his enemies circled around him, as his enemies ridiculed and mocked him, we, brothers and sisters, are promised by our Lord that we also will face such hostility. We should not be surprised when we face such ridicule. We should not be surprised when we face such persecution. As we read week after week in the Beatitudes, Jesus himself in his earthly ministry says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and when they hate you for my sake." He calls us to rejoice in that suffering. We read elsewhere in the book of James that friendship with the world is enmity with God. There are only two sides. Now, the world here in that usage is the world in that system that is in rebellion against a sovereign God. It's not the world as God has created. It's not the world in all the nations, because in that sense, you know, also John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." For God so loved the world, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue are brought in. But the scriptures also use the word "the world" in reference to the collective rebellion of sinful humanity against the living and true God. God reacts, or God responds to this rebellion with laughter, but he also is and reminds us here the one who is our defense and our refuge. And so when those times come, when we face such hostility and such persecution, let us remember the great refuge that we have in God. Let us remember the strong tower that we have in him. Though man may assail our bodies and even destroy our bodies, God is preserving us and upholding us, and he will establish us in his presence forever. He is our defense. He is our strength. And so wait upon him. Vengeance is his, he says. He will repay. Wait on him. Thirdly, God, our steadfast love, rules in Jacob in verses 10 to 13. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for the cursing and lying which they speak. Consume them in wrath, consume them, that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Derek Kidner, in a commentator on the Psalms, writes concerning this verse 11 specifically. He says, "Slay them not is not absolute. It asks only for the unhurried course of judgment to the bitter end." The request here is not so much that God would be merciful to the wicked, those who are in rebellion against him, but that he would be complete and measured in his judgment, that his judgment would be unhurried and be complete, be comprehensive in its scope. Now, as this ties then to verse 13, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. One of the common themes in Scripture is how the judgment of God proclaims clearly that he is the Lord. We find this in the Exodus account as Moses is sent back to Egypt and he meets with Pharaoh. And God says that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to bring these judgments upon Egypt so that they will know that I am the Lord. As God gives prophecy to Ezekiel, there is time and time again, both against Israel itself and Judah, but then also against the nations around them, of prophecies of coming judgment against them. And the common refrain is, so that they will know that I am the Lord. That phrase in its totality happens about 55 times in the book of Ezekiel. And of those 55 times, 44 is in reference to judgment that is prophesied in coming. Now, the judgment of God upon the nations will be the final and clear declaration that he is the Lord, that he is the sovereign king of all the earth, that he is the one who is God, the true and living God. He will declare clearly and definitively in that final day of judgment who he is. Now, we're told that we are without excuse, even just with the things that have been made. But mankind in its sinfulness has suppressed that truth in unrighteousness. It's something deep down inside that every human being knows in their core, but in unrighteousness it is suppressed. And when we believe or tell a lie enough, we begin to believe it to be truth. But in fact, those who deny the existence of God know full well in their heart that they are deceived and that God exists. But when that great day comes, when Christ returns and judges all the earth, all the nations brought before him, all the nations punished for their wickedness and their rebellion, for all of eternity, there will not be a single soul that will be able to deny the existence of God. We're told by Christ that in hell itself, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you've heard me explain that before, how the weeping is those that will be, in a sense, sorrowful to a certain degree for their being there. But that language of gnashing of teeth that we have throughout the pages of Scripture is not a language of sorrow, but a language of bitter hatred and anger. So you have in hell those who will be weeping and mourning for their predicament for all of eternity, suffering in that way. But then you will also have those in hell who, in their continued pride, will gnash their teeth in hatred and anger towards God for having dared to put them there. still in their rebellion. But they will not be able to deny who he is. And they will not be able to deny for eternity that he is the true and the living God. In verse 10, we have at the start of this section, "My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies." My God of mercy, my God of steadfast love. He is the God of faithfulness, of grace, of love, of that covenant-keeping faithfulness. He shall come to meet me. Is this not the source of our great hope, the source of our great comfort and encouragement in times of trouble and distress? That our God of mercy, our God of steadfast love, will come to meet me. He promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but he will be with us even to the end of the age. As this same God is commissioning Joshua to go and to lead the people into battle and to take the promised land, he says three times, "Be strong and courageous. I am with you." This is the same Savior who then, as he's commissioning his church, says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our God never leaves us or forsakes us. He is always with us. But what a marvelous thing to think about, him coming to meet us. He is called here also earlier in the psalm, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of armies. This imagery here is of a great king in battle leading his hosts, coming to meet and to rescue and to deliver. And so God shall let his people see their desires on their enemies. Our sin, our wickedness, Satan, death itself, we will see destroyed. We will see overturned. We will look upon, as it were, their dead corpses on the battlefield as he is victorious, and that we looked at this morning, that final enemy of death being finally subdued at the coming of Christ. Because of God's faithfulness, even, brothers and sisters, as we consider the judgment that is to come, because of his faithfulness, we can have comfort and know he is sovereign and rules. This brings us then to the close of the psalm. Our satisfaction is best found in God. We read again in verse 14, as we read in verse 6, "And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city." In verse 7, the companion to this phrase was the imagery of dogs that are, or people that are spewing forth or vomiting or belching out insults and threats. Here we have the imagery of dogs that are roaming around and growling, but yet we have those who are not satisfied as they seek prey. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. The language there is more certain that they aren't satisfied. That these enemies, although they prowl and they circle about and they howl looking for food and growl and these wild pack of dogs, it is yet they are unsatisfied. They don't find their satisfaction in devouring their prey. This is the end of all who oppose Christ, of all who oppose God, of all who are in rebellion against him and who seek to persecute his people. They will in the end be unsatisfied. Though they may destroy the body, they will not be satisfied. They will continue to howl and to growl and to hunger. But we have in verse 16, as these are not satisfied, we have the opposite pictured for us. Here David says, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense my God of mercy. There is a contrast here. David, in what he's facing here of this hostility and this turmoil, is finding, in a sense, satisfaction and comfort in knowing that God is the one who is his strength. God is the one who is his defense. He is his God of mercy. In response to the victory and the deliverance, he will sing. He will sing of his power. He will sing of his mercy. He will sing of the fact that he was his defense. Do we not have a greater reason to sing and to praise and to rejoice in our God? The power that he has displayed through the cross of Christ is far greater than anything that David experienced in his deliverance from Saul. Through the cross of Christ and his subsequent resurrection and ascension and glorification, God has dealt the death blow to those things that are our enemies, that are our true enemies, not just types and pictures and shadows of our enemies, but are the true enemies of God's people. He has, through his mighty power, proclaimed victory over your sin. He has, by his mighty power, crushed the head of the serpent. And as we looked at this morning, we are waiting for and longing for that final death blow to death itself when Christ returns and by his mighty power will destroy death. All these things will be thrown into the lake of fire, which will burn for eternity. But in that coming judgment, you and I can have comfort in knowing that God is the one who delivers us, that God is the one who is our refuge, that God is the one who is our fortress. He is our strength. He is our God of mercy, our steadfast love. The deliverance that we have in that great day is not based upon the works that we do, but upon the faithfulness of God to his promises. And so, brothers and sisters, know that the Lord God has won this mighty victory. Know that he is your sure defense. Know that he is your stronghold. And in times of trouble and difficulty and persecution and hostility, turn to him, for he will deliver. Find your comfort, your satisfaction in him alone, for he is your steadfast love, your faithfulness, your mercy. He is your God of strength. Amen. O Lord, we thank you for being our God, for being our fortress, our refuge, our God of strength, for being our God of love, our mercy. Lord, we are dependent completely upon your steadfast love. We are, Lord, saved not by our strength, not by our might, not by any wisdom or knowledge we possess, or any good works that we do, or any right words that we say. But Lord, we are saved and delivered and find refuge only by your grace. Lord, may we, in times of trouble, turn to you. And Lord, find our satisfaction in you alone, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.